Today's reading is from John 1, verses 14 to 18, and that's on page 1063 in the church Bibles. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' Out of his fullness we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, has made him known."
Thank you, Lucy. Do keep John 1 open in front of you. It's really good to see you here. Thanks so much for coming along to worship together this morning. My name's George. I'm part of the staff team here. And as James has said, we've been working our way through John chapter 1, making our way through this little mini Advent series, thinking about the rich theology and the rich truth about the Lord Jesus that's contained here. Just before we get into the passage, actually a couple of things to say. First up, if you're able to bring some mince pies, if you're coming to the carol services later, that would be really appreciated. I had a quick look out earlier. There's certainly some piles of mince pies building up, but we could do with a few more if you're able to bring some for the services at 4 and 7. That would be great. And then, yes, got one of the books. That's good. So we've been giving these out through the Christmas season. We will do that again at carol services. We've got loads of them this year. So there is a table just as you leave. Do feel free to take one of those or many of those and pass them on to friends or family. We want to make the most of them through this season. They're written by Colin Webster, one of the ministers just at Cornerstone Church, one of our partner churches. And Colin's a Beeston resident himself, so such an easy sell, really. Here's a local author just to read. So please do take those away and use them if you can. Let's pray before we look at this passage. Lord, thank you that you're a speaking God, God who's communicated to us, that the one who is the Word has come to give that definitive word to us about who you are, what the world is about, who we are, how we can know you. And Lord, today we want to pray for ready minds, open hearts. So we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable to you today, as we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder what time Christmas morning begins in your house. Now my kids are adult, it's a bit more of a respectable kind of time of the morning. But when I was young, as I suspect for many of you, you got very clear instructions from your parents about when you could get up. For us, we couldn't get up until 7 in the morning to open any presents. I used to share a room with my brother, who's about 4 years younger than me. And this particular year, we must have been about, I don't know, 10 and 6, that sort of age. And we had one of those kind of restless Christmas Eve nights. I'm sure many of you have had those, where you kind of sleep and you wake up, you look at the clock, you realise it's only about 11 o'clock on Christmas Eve night and you've not slept at all. And you try and go back to sleep again and do that all the way through. Well, this particular year, both of us were awake by 6 a.m. So 1 hour until we could get up and open presents. We knew it was a waste of time trying to get back to sleep. And we kind of basically counted down the minutes one by one by one by one. We must have checked our watches, I don't know, about a bazillion times or something. It still feels like the slowest ever hour of my life. I wonder how you cope with waiting. How you cope with waiting. Feels like we're a culture, a society, a generation that doesn't do waiting very well. We hate inefficiency. We hate time being lost. We don't cope very well if a task takes much longer than we anticipated. So when we get to the checkouts at Tesco's, we weigh up, don't we? Which looks the best? Which looks the shortest till to go to? Will the self-serve that has kind of 10 people lined up, is that going to be quicker than the man checkout, which only has 2 people, but you kind of do a mental calculation on the size of the trolley and how many things are in and, okay, which is the best one to go for? When before the days of self-service, Ellie, my wife, used to look at how friendly all the till assistants were, and she would always go for the grumpiest looking one. Now, the logic of that was, the rationale for that was that the grumpier they were, the less likely they were to engage you in conversation, and they would just move you through quicker. Most of us hate waiting. Waiting for the lights to change, waiting for the traffic jam to clear, waiting to be called for our flight. We like life to be instant and immediate. We like live updates from sporting events. We want breaking news. We're constantly checking our phones to make sure we haven't missed some new communication coming in. I mean, you might be doing that right at this moment as I'm looking down, trying not to look at those of you on your phones. Waiting is a problem to be overcome for us. That's how we see it. But what if waiting is good for us? What if waiting is God's purpose? Seems like a lot of things are designed to include waiting. What if God wants us to grow and to mature through the process of waiting? What if there's meaning in the waiting? Well, we're in the season of waiting. Today is the third Sunday of Advent, and that word Advent is from a Latin word meaning coming. So the Advent season gives an opportunity to anticipate the coming of Christ. It's all about waiting. But not just waiting for Christmas Day to arrive, not just so that we can begin with the feasting and the celebration. It's waiting for something grander and greater than that. Here's how one writer has put it. What we await is a final advent that is yet to come. Just as the ancient Israelites waited for the coming of the Messiah in the flesh, we await the consummation of the good news through the Messiah's returning glory. In other words, even though Christ has come once, we're still waiting for him to come again. So what if all of our waiting is a reminder that God's plan for the world is not yet finished, it's not yet fully complete? So it started, yes, of course, Jesus has come, but it's not complete. Jesus is going to return. Well, we've been making our way through John 1 these past few weeks. And this morning, from verse 14 to 18, I want us to see that in one sense, the wait is over. Jesus has come. But in another, to recognize that the wait continues. The wait is over, Jesus has arrived, but also in another sense, the wait continues. So firstly then, the wait is over. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Have a look down at verse 14. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That's been described as one of the most significant and memorable statements ever penned. Back in verse 1, we started with the word who was, the word was. But now verse 14, the word became. There's been a change. It's the mystery of the incarnation. It's what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. The word became authentically and fully human as you and I. The one who was God, the one who was the word, also became a man. Now, why is that truth of the incarnation such a significant, such an important thing to be thinking about? Well, it's because it tells us a few things. The incarnation tells us, first of all, that God defies our expectations. He defies our expectations. Somebody has said in the incarnation, the omnipotent became breakable. The omnipotent became breakable. The Almighty could not stand up. The Almighty could not crawl. The Almighty could not even roll over. The creator of the Milky Way ends up dependent on a young woman to be feeding him with milk. His birth is full of vulnerability. My niece Millie is 11 years old. She had a birthday just last month. And when my sister gave birth to her, it was 6:30 in the morning when she started to have pains. And at 6:45, Millie was born, just 15 minutes later. Those of you who've had children know that's pretty quick, just for reference. My brother-in-law had to play the role of midwife. My nephew, who was 5 years old at the time, had to dial 999 and phone for the ambulance. 5 minutes after the birth, the paramedic arrived. Eventually, apparently, there were so many people who turned up, it was like pandemonium in the house, and they got taken off to the hospital, were looked after, and all was well. Those of you who are pregnant, I hope it's not quite as quick as that. Well, Jesus' birth was more vulnerable than that. There was a journey of 100 miles in the final weeks of pregnancy to get to Bethlehem. And when the baby is born, there was no one to phone. There were no warm towels, no gas and air, no epidurals, just an animal's feeding trough for a cradle. It was unhygienic, dirty, risky. I don't know what the mortality rates were at that time, but you imagine they were significantly higher than they are today. And it's not long before this young family have to flee for their lives. There's a mass slaughter commanded by the king, who is trying to hunt Jesus down. Boys 2 years and under were all murdered. So Joseph, Mary, and Joseph all end up as refugees in Egypt. I mean, that's the very unromantic side of the Christmas story. It's not what we'd have written for God's rescuer coming into the world. You see, God defies our expectations. Israel is waiting. They're waiting for a Messiah. They're waiting for a son of David. They're waiting for a great king, for somebody to rescue them, for a great champion, for God to break in and do something. And God came, but he came wrapped up in our skin. Nobody anticipated God in the flesh. Nobody's expecting this to be the reality. When the wait was over, it was unexpected. Jesus did not sort of burst onto the stage. There's no full-page spread in the Nazareth News declaring the birth. God's rescue was coming as a tiny baby, small enough to be held just in one arm. And I wonder this morning whether you are waiting for God to break into a situation, waiting for God to do something, for God to act, for God to intervene in some particular way. But I wonder if that's the case. Are you prepared for the unexpected? You are waiting for somebody else to change when God is calling you to respond in a different way. And you are waiting maybe for your health to turn around and improve when perhaps God is saying to you, well, my grace is sufficient and my power is made perfect in your weakness. Or you are waiting for those family rows and conflicts to just stop, when God is saying you need to stop idolizing your family. God doesn't always answer in the way we might think. The incarnation tells us that God does the unexpected. The incarnation also tells us that God knows us. God knows us. John puts it in pretty shocking terms here. Maybe the shot doesn't come through for us in verse 14, but he could have said the word became man, or the word took a body. But he uses a more pointed word. He says the word became flesh. Flesh is fragile human nature. Isaiah 40 says that all flesh is like grass, and its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. Jesus adopted human nature in its weakness, which means he had a body that got tired, just as yours has this week. And a body that got sick, just as some of you have experienced. A body that got hungry and thirsty. A body that could feel pain. A body that could bleed. A body that could die. He had a real human soul that knew the full range of emotions, from strong anger to overwhelming joy to heartbreaking distress. He cried, John 11. It seems highly likely that Joseph, his adopted father, died before he was 30. Joseph is not mentioned beyond the early chapters. Jesus was tempted, really tempted. He went through the full experience of being human. So maybe you've walked in today and you are just struggling with something going on in life, some aspect of life that is a constant worry and pressure for you. Jesus knew that same experience. Ever been in a place where you felt short of money and not having enough? Ever not known where you're going to sleep in the days to come? Ever been hurt by your family? Well, he's been there. He's been there too. Ever had mornings where you just don't want to face what lies ahead? Ever been so lonely that it felt like no one was there for you just when you needed them the most? Jesus has been there as well. Ever felt so much pain you didn't think you were able to bear it? Ever felt abandoned by God? Ever had a prayer just not go answered? Ever seen friends walk away from the faith? Ever cried through the night? Ever been betrayed? Ever been slandered? Well, so is he. He understands your longings. He understands your disappointments. He understands your struggles. He became flesh. He knows what human life is like. He really knows it. He's still human, even now. The incarnation also tells us that God draws near. So the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. That is language from the book of Exodus. To make his dwelling, that is the word for tabernacle in the Old Testament. Tabernacle was a special place where God met with his people during the time in the wilderness. We'll think more about tabernacle in January, one Sunday evening. This promise of God to be with his people. And that promise to be with his people is right at the heart of God's promises to us. You know, being with God, knowing him, that is our heart longing, even though we don't always recognize it. That is the heart longing of everybody in this room. It's that longing we have to be back in relationship with God, back as we used to enjoy it in the Garden of Eden, back where we used to get to walk and talk with God. So this morning, our hearts miss him. They really miss him. They want him. They're designed for him. And without his presence, without him, all the other blessings that he gives, all the things that we enjoy in life, they are good and they're to be enjoyed, but they're inadequate. They're not sufficient. Now, the book of Exodus in the Old Testament is not just a story of liberation from slavery. It's a story of God drawing together a people he can live among. So a third of the book of Exodus is devoted to the design and the building of the tabernacle, because it's all about God being among his people. And so those things of the Old Testament, the Garden of Eden, the tabernacle, the temple, they all point forward. They all spoke that God desired to be with his people. They pointed forward to the reality of the incarnation, when God comes to be very close and to dwell with us. Not with restrictions, not with careful distancing, but among us as one of us. Living with us, walking on our ground. What sort of God do we really long for and hope for? Do we long for a God who sort of is above all the mess, who's sort of outside of the stresses and the brokennesses of our world, or a God who steps into it? Well, don't we want both? Don't we want a God who is great enough to stand above our situations, but also we need a God who is great enough to enter our situations? A God who turns up and a God who comes near. Not a God who sends us the occasional text message or writes a Christmas letter for us or does FaceTime just once in a while. Not a virtual God, but a material God, a flesh and blood God. God who comes close to us despite our sin. God that we can see and touch and know. And God who gets us. And in Jesus, that's what we get. And Jesus continues to be with us now by his Spirit. He is here this morning. I mean, we don't see Jesus physically. We have no expectation of that. But he's here with us by his Spirit. He's always among his people when they gather together. And sometimes on a Sunday when we come together, we're conscious of that. There are times when we're aware of him, conscious of his words penetrating deep into us, conscious of our affections being drawn to him. And pray that as we meet together, that would be our experience, to be aware of him. He's always here, but we're not always aware of him. But I believe there should also be a sense of holy dissatisfaction with the presence of Christ we enjoy now, a longing for deeper, a longing for richer and fuller, because that is to come. That will be our experience in the future. We're waiting for something more. Revelation 21, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. That's our final reality. And that's what this time of year should prompt within us. Real thanks for his first coming, absolutely, and deep yearning for his second. He made his dwelling among us. He's with us now, but we wait with groaning for the day when we'll know his presence in an undiluted way and with us forever. Like, don't you long for that? The wait is over. The Word became flesh. But secondly, the wait is over. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John continues in verse 15. He wants us to know that with the coming of Jesus, the final wait is over for God's unveiling of his plan of rescue. what he's doing. And John the writer here, tells us about two individuals who prepared the way. The first one is verse 15, another John the Baptist. And John's ministry was all focused on, get ready for the one coming after me. John was all about, look, I'm laying the groundwork, I'm laying the foundation, but the one who comes after me, that's the one you want to be focused on. The Word who is flesh, Jesus himself. And then secondly, John the Apostle takes us to Moses, verse 16 and 17. Let me read those texts again. Out of his fullness we have already received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Have a look at that little phrase in verse 16. The grace already given. What is that? What is that grace already given? Well, I think it's what he talks about in the next verse. I think it's the law given through Moses. You see, the law is the working of God's grace in the past. It's the law that made provision through sacrifices. It's the law that pointed the way forward. It's the law that was a signpost to what was coming. It was a law that signaled that Christ was on his way. So verse 17, I think, is saying that the law pointed forwards, but now the final thing has arrived with Christ. The covenant under Moses was not a bad covenant. It just wasn't the final covenant. And so when John says grace and truth here, he's connecting back actually to what was said back at the time of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 34. Scholars think grace and truth is John's equivalent of saying what God says about himself back there, where God declared his character to Moses. There was a point where God said this. He passed in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. And grace and truth seem to correspond there to love and faithfulness. What's the point of all that? It's that Jesus came in the stream of the Old Testament. He didn't just sort of come out of nowhere. He didn't just arrive on the scene. He came to fulfill a story. He came to fulfill the longings and the expectations, the hopes and the fears of all the years, as we sing in the carol. What was promised in the Old Testament, what was anticipated, is now here with Jesus. That's what John is saying. So he's telling his readers, look, the wait is over. The Old Testament shadows are made clear. You see, we are not just seeing the shadow on the floor. We are seeing the one who casts the shadow. We're seeing the Lord Jesus. So you and I don't gather this morning and we are kind of wondering, well, when is God going to act? When is God going to step in? We can look to a manger. And we can look to a carpenter's workshop. And we can see people who were really damaged by sin being restored as Jesus walks through Galilee. And we can see the guilty and the shamed being set free. And we can see a hill with a cross on it. And we can see sin being paid for there by the innocent one. And we can see Jesus ending all the blood sacrifices through the sacrifice of his blood once for all. And we can finally see how God can be both forgiving and just as Jesus dies on the cross and the temple is ripped in two and access to God is open. The wait for rescue is over. The new covenant's live. It's here. We've got it. We're part of it. And yet while it started, it's still coming, it's still on its way. We still live waiting for everything, if you like, to be grace and truth. We're still waiting for the grace that will squeeze the sin finally from our hearts so we won't ever sin again or mess up again. And we're still waiting for the truth to come and expel the lies that still float around in our heads that God isn't good or God isn't enough or that God's got it wrong. Those lies that still grip us. Grace and truth has come in Jesus and grace and truth is still coming. And we'll one day be here in all its fullness. Salvation has started, but it's not complete. And so what does that mean for us? It means this for us. It means not to give up if your life still feels like a tension. If as a Christian you're still experiencing things that feel really weighty and a struggle and are a battle. You know, maybe you thought when I came to Christ, well, everything was just going to be straightforward and good and I'd have God on my side and I wouldn't face any difficulty. And you found the reality is really different. Well, don't let Satan convince you the gospel doesn't work for you. Don't let him persuade you that, well, you can't really be a Christian if you're not conquering every sin and making progress all the time, or that somehow Jesus isn't enough for you because you keep on falling to the same old stuff. You're waiting. You're waiting for salvation still. So it's here already. Christian, you are justified. You have that new position, but it's still coming. You're not yet glorified. I mean, if this was glorified, this would not be very impressive. This would not be very good. This would be desperately disappointing if this was glorified God's people. Frankly, I'd go, I'm desperately disappointed if this was glorified. But it's not. We're still living in the tension of waiting. So live with thankfulness for Jesus, who is full of grace and truth. But live with the desire for the day when the time of a cold and a wayward heart is just finished and it's done. Wait with godly impatience for your salvation to be fully realized. So grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the wait is over. Jesus has made God known. Jesus has made God known. John references that in verse 14, and he comes back to it again in verse 18. One year, for some Christmas presents, we decided we would do some family photographs for some of the family. We did that when my kids were a lot younger. It was good fun. As you can see, I'm pretty photogenic, so I like a good family photo. That's all good. I like having my photo taken. Anyway, we noticed as we had those photos taken that both Harry and I have a tendency to kind of raise our eyebrows when we try and smile. We sort of like this. And we had to work pretty hard in our photos to sort of smile and try and keep our eyebrows somewhere near our eyes as we had our photos taken. That's one very small way that Harry is like me. There are various ways we are very similar. There are lots and lots of ways we are quite, quite different. Well, John ends his introduction in verse 18 with the truth that if we want to know the Father, it's the Son we want to go to. It's Jesus we go to. It's Jesus the Son who knows his Father fully and intimately in closest relationship with the Father. So the Son is the one perfectly qualified to speak about him. You know, if anyone is right, if anybody is going to know about God the Father, it's God the Son. But there's something a little more than that as well, I think. We've seen there are lots of different Exodus echoes, so let me just give you one more in this passage. In Exodus 33, Moses wants to see God's glory. That's what he asks of God. And the Lord proclaims his name to Moses, the verses we've quoted earlier. But the Lord says this to him. The Lord says, you can't see my face and live. So what God does is he kind of hides him in a little cleft of the rock, and Moses doesn't get to see God. It's as if he gets to see the sort of afterglow as God passes by, as somebody has put it. But why is it that Moses doesn't get to see God at that point? Well, because God's plan was to reveal his face, as it were, in his Son, the Lord Jesus. We were too early in the story until Christ came. Jesus shows us who God is, shows us who God's face, if you like, because he is God himself. He is God made visible. And it really is a case of like Father, like Son. Not just in a few traits, as we might see in our families, not just some similarities, but in everything. Like Father, like Son. So later on in John's Gospel, when one of the disciples says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Lord, show us the Father. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. If you've looked at me, you've seen exactly what the Father is like. So if you want to know what God is like, if you want some idea of what this God who made us is like, then look at Jesus. I think quite a few of us probably live in the back of our heads with the idea that God the Father is a bit like this, and then Jesus is a bit like something else. And they're kind of similar, but they're a little bit different. We can sometimes think that God the Father is all about holiness and greatness and justice. And Jesus shows us a kind of the different side of God, that compassionate, gracious, loving side. Well, no, Jesus presents us with the Father's heart exactly. Everything that Jesus does reflects the Father's character. And if we grasp that, we might be a little bit surprised what we find. As we start looking at Jesus, we might see a less stern and remote God than we imagined. We might also have eyes to see a stronger, more determined, more challenging Jesus than we might think. There just is no gap between the two. Father and Son, Jesus has made God known. So the wait to see what God is like is over. We see him as we look at Jesus. And yet even now, even though we can kind of look back and see Jesus and read about him, we're still waiting, aren't we? Still waiting. We're still waiting for the day of unveiled glory when it comes to Jesus. When we get to see Jesus, not in his humbled state, not in this state of weakness and vulnerability, but his glorified one. The disciples got to see him face to face, but they saw him humbled. Except for one moment on a mountain, the veil was just kind of lifted temporarily and they got to see his glory. Just a little taster. But we are waiting for the day when we get to see Jesus face to face in all of his majesty. And when we do that, we will also be holy and glorious so we can cope with it and not be overwhelmed by it. There is a day of his coming again to this world in the flesh, in his glorified flesh. When his coming will not be in that silent, anonymous kind of way of the first time, but it will be a coming that every eye is able to see. The day when Christ's glory will take our breath away. I don't know about you, but it feels like every kind of good experience we have, like the best day we can think of, is always a kind of day of disappointment. There's always disappointment with it, or there's the letdown the day after. Or the thing we experience, or the thing we go to see, or the show we watch, or whatever it might be, there's always a sense of disappointment. It doesn't quite live up to expectations. When you see Christ, he will live up to all your expectations and way, way, way beyond. But nobody's going to be disappointed on that day and think, oh, I was expecting a bit more than this. He will blow us away. A moment of stunning beauty that'll capture our hearts forever. The day when we fall on our knees in worship. So as we end, how then shall we wait? How shall we wait as we anticipate his second coming? Well, let me give you two ways not to wait. Two ways not to wait. Let's not wait by filling life up with so much that we just numb the pain of waiting. We live at a time when we have so many potential distractions and so many things we can just fill our lives with and so many screens and so many places for noise and information. We can just shut out the discipline of waiting and distract ourselves. Let's be prepared to feel the tension of the longing of the wait rather than just medicate all of that away by filling our lives up, never stopping to think. And that's how I tend to wait, by distraction and not thinking too much. But let's be prepared to feel the tension of waiting. Second, let's not wait by grumbling and complaining. We can kind of feel the disjointed, flawed problems of the world and feel that there's no real hope for change, and we can be frustrated in our work and disappointed with the family and facing all kinds of challenges and difficulties, and off the back of that we can grow cynical and despondent or bored with all that we experience now. We can be so eager to see the end of the aching that we lose the fact there is real joy in the anticipation. God has designed the wait because the joy will be all the sweeter when he finally comes. So if we're not to wait by distraction or by grumbling and complaining, how should we wait? Well, let's wait both with realism and anticipation. Realistic that life will not be perfect now. That Christmas 2024 will not be the perfect Christmas for us. There's loads to enjoy and be thankful for and celebrate and be full of gratitude for and to see the good and really appreciate it. And we should do that. But let's also live not just with realism, but also with anticipation. Like the child who is waiting for Christmas morning to open all their presents. Full of anticipation. And an hour later, it's all done. And all that's left is kind of Boxing Day leftovers. When we get to see him, when we get to spend eternity with him, every day of knowing Father, Son, and Spirit will just be better than the one before. You're not wake up the following morning and think, oh, I just had the best day. No, maybe you will wake up and think, I just had the best day, and I know the one that's about to begin is even better. The one who is full of grace and truth, always to be in his presence. That's what we're really looking forward to, isn't it? That's what we can really live with anticipation for. Let's take a moment to pray before we sing together. Lord, thank you so much that you became flesh and made your dwelling among us. Thank you for taking on our real humanity. Thank you, Lord, that your plan of rescue came to fruition in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came to declare so clearly what you're like and to make your dwelling among us. And we're thankful for what we experience of your presence now by your Spirit. And we're thankful too for the day when we get to see you face to face, to behold your glory, to be utterly bowled over by how glorious you are. Lord, we pray that you would help us in the waiting, but help us not to take those options of distraction or grumbling, cynicism, loss of hope, but to live in the reality that we have good things, but we don't yet have everything, but that one day we will. And that when we get to see his face, there will be no disappointment left, but only joy and celebration and worship. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a couple of songs that help us in anticipation and in the waiting. Let's stand to sing.